Good morning. Wow, y'all were singing today. Not that you don't always sing, but it was powerful this morning. Those songs were great. Welcome. Glad you're here with us. We are closing a series through the Gospel of Mark and the study that we've looked at, as Sam prayed, what it means to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, and a component of that to make other disciples is part of growing as a disciple, and we do that all to the glory of God. And Mark has given us a beautiful picture of who Jesus is as the Messiah, who He is as our Savior, our Lord, our leader, our Master. If you're like me, I wondered early on in my discipleship process what it meant to reach a place of maturity that would just kind of put the punctuation mark, the exclamation point on the end of my growth, that I had arrived. I think we all love destinations. We like to get in the car and endure a journey, maybe to a beach vacation, and there's nothing like getting out of the minivan, having smelled all the things that are in a minivan, and getting out of a minivan at the beach, smelling the salt air, hearing the surf against the sand, looking at the pristine beauty of the beach and the sunshine off the water. It's just, yeah, it's the destination, and we want to live there. The problem is that if we live there, life still comes crashing in, even at the beach, right? What makes the beach special is that it's something we don't necessarily do all the time. It's not the place that we live. What does it mean to journey through life as a disciple and be in the process? A process that can often be frustrating, a process that can often be filled with despair and doubts and disappointment and disillusionment. Part of being a disciple means that we confront those places where we make Jesus into our own image. I don't know about you, but I say things like, man, God sure blessed me this week. I've sure blessed this week. And what I mean by that is to say that God gave me a favorable outcome, right? God acted in a way that I wanted Him to act, and so I'm blessed. And I always have to stop a moment and go, no, I'm no more blessed now than I was last week when the wheels were coming off of my life, right? God still acts, God still speaks, and God still calls us as disciples to believe. And that's what Mark is dealing with. Mark is dealing with a group of believers who are coming head on into a collision with their own disillusionment. They're beginning to doubt, they're beginning to despair, they're beginning to deny their Lord. They're being herded up, sometimes in families, and led into the Roman Colosseum. And they're killed, sometimes in brutal ways. What's up with that, right? What's up with going through the process and believing that God has called you to a dream, only to find that it's been more about what God has done in the process than about getting you into some promised land at that moment? What's up with that, and what are you going to do with that? Because it's in the process that God acts and God speaks and God calls us to believe, and Mark ends his gospel calling us to deal with that. And strangely enough, he ends the gospel as abruptly as he began it. Remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no birth narrative, there's no Christmas story, there's no conversation between Mary, who's become pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and the mother of John the Baptist. There's no narrative about the fathers. There's nothing going on there. There's just this immediate thing that where John the Baptist begins preaching, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And Jesus comes to him and he's baptized. And then he begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then John, or we said Mark, begins to ask us these questions. Who is this man? Where does he get all of this? Where does he come from? And he begins to show us this majestic, glorious picture of who our Savior is. And he does this for a bunch of terrified, despairing, doubting disciples who are facing the brutalist persecution for their faith. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly fear walking out this door today, having somebody point at me at Pizza Hut or wherever we eat lunch today and go, hey, you're one of those followers of Jesus. And to have people chain my wife and me and my boys and lead us off into some prison where we will wait to be fed to lions. I haven't checked, but, you know, my Twitter feed is still pretty fresh. There could be something out there, but it doesn't happen here. It happens in other places, and it happens today. But perhaps for you and me, what we have to deal with, not so much is to dismiss that, but to deal with what are those parts of our lives that we look for God to be a part of, look for God to be blessing, quote unquote, and he doesn't seem to be there. Where am I despairing? Where am I doubting? Where am I tempted to deny that I'm a follower of Christ? And that's where Mark abruptly brings us to this place of reflection and question. And he does this in 8 verses as he ends the gospel. Now you may be looking at your Bibles going, okay, I'm turning, Dale, to Mark chapter 16. And I don't, my Bible doesn't end there in Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. My Bible goes on and I've got all these other verses. And there's this little parenthesis there that says, most reliable manuscripts and ancient sources say that Mark's gospel ends here. Well, why the rest of this material? Well, because this gospel ends so abruptly, the early church, you can imagine, said, well, this isn't as fitting of an ending as we want to see here. You know, some of the, you know, the persecution has been removed and there's got to be a fluffier ending to the story. I mean, the last word in verse 8 is frightened. Who wants to be, you know, who wants to end the story with the word frightened? And why is Mark would do this? We're going to bring the other elements of the gospel in and we're going to kind of make the ending sound a little bit fluffier, a little bit nicer, a little bit more cohesive with the rest of the gospels. But the most ancient manuscripts say, no, Mark ends it here in verse 8. And in our study today, we're going to see why. We're going to see why the most reliable resources of these ancient manuscripts that we found later, much later, give testimony to this. And you'll see, I think, that it makes perfect sense today. But we begin reading in verse 1. We're on Saturday evening when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And the women were shocked. But the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there, just as he told you before he died." The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered. And they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. This is the word of God for us in Evansville, Indiana. And it's written to us for a specific purpose, as abruptly ending as Mark began it. Because when you're facing persecution, when you're facing despair, when you're facing doubts, when you're facing denial, there's no room for all the fluff. There's just the point. The point that God acts, the point that God speaks, and the point that God calls us to believe. And so I want to give you what I think are the observations Mark wants us to see in this text today. And the first one begins with despair. Because even if you're a disciple, you can still be one and meet times of despair. Because this whole picture of Jesus' life is one of falling, if you will, and apparently, you know, destroyed, removed from the picture, removed from the scene, only to rise again. And life, the life of a disciple kind of looks like that from time to time. You're going to have moments where you rise and moments where you fall. But the period at the end of the sentence, the exclamation point at the end of Mark's gospel, is that we are always a people of the resurrection. We were always a people, we will always be a people who can look to the rising, even in the midst of despair. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't live my life under a cloud. I don't know what it's like to walk around feeling like it's raining on me all the time. But I have had times in my life, we all do, where we experience despair. And some people think, well, that's foreign to the disciples' life. I can't be a disciple in despair. I can't be a disciple and lose hope. Oh, really? Look at these women again in Mark chapter 14. On Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. To them, he is dead. They are going to the tomb to do what women do when someone they love has died. So they tread at the dawn in despair. And almost as an afterthought, verse 3 says that on the way there, they were asking each other, well, who's going to roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Why? Because the tomb will be as we left it. But as they arrived, they looked up and they saw the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And what I want you to see is what I think is what Mark wants us to see. We don't mistake their love for Jesus. We don't mistake their devotion to Jesus as a picture of them expecting to find him alive, because they don't. But they are showing us what it's like to be despairing disciples who make their way the only way they know how, to quote, I guess, the Dukes of Hazzard, right? They're making their way in devotion and love for the Savior. It's what they do. And particularly, guys, if I stand here as a man, it's what women do. Men don't do hospital very well. We don't do doctor very well. We don't do funeral homes very well. We don't do cemeteries very well. And I'm grateful for a grandfather who would take me hunting with a Browning 16-gauge automatic on my shoulder, and we would always, when we were hunting in this particular area, walk through our family cemetery. Because it was not just there that he was asking me to reflect on the legacy that I was a part of, but he was asking me to reflect on the end of life. That no matter what I thought about my youth, that I was coming a day to where he would be there, there's where his parents were, and there's where I would someday be. And I'm a lot more comfortable considering that now as a result of my grandfather leading me on that journey at times when we were hunting. This was my mother's father. And then as I got older, I never pictured my stone sitting there in that family cemetery, though that's where it probably will be someday. I never pictured my mother's stone being there. It's still not there. But I begin to see the people around me as they begin to pass from this life, and they begin to end up there. I begin to watch how people respond to that. The process of the end of life. And it's the women in my family. It's the wife that I'm married to. It's the mom that I have and the sister that I enjoy. I watch how they pour out their love and devotion on people that they have loved and been devoted to in life, now experiencing it in death. And I always learn something from the women. There's something just innate there. I watched my mother care for my little brother. Lived 39 years. He never spoke a word. He was bedridden, and my mother cared for him every day of his life. And I watched her and my father love him and devote their care to him even in death. And now I walk in that cemetery and I see my little brother's rock sitting there. An act of devotion, an act of remembrance, an act of love poured out from a mom who cared for him in life. But don't mistake my mother's love for my brother. Don't mistake these women's love for their Lord. Don't mistake a spouse's love for his wife or her wife or his wife. Don't mistake a kid's love for their parents in their old age. Don't mistake how well they handled that for the reality that they're not in despair. Because death always brings us to this place where we grieve and where we have to do business with God. And these women had a front row seat to all of it. If you look back in Mark's gospel, these women that came to the tomb that morning, they were there at the crucifixion. They were watching at a distance. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Salome, these women who were on their way, treading the dawn road to the tomb. They were there at the crucifixion. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. These were the confessions. These were the women who had been there when he was buried. Joseph, with him of Arimathea, when he takes the shroud and he wraps Jesus in as he brings him down from the cross and lays him in the tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where the body was laid. They saw where he had been laid. They were there. And they were on their way to that tomb. That's the women who show up that morning to see and witness what has gone on there, and they are surprised, obviously. They can't figure out what's going on. They're amazed, but they're grieving. And in that grief, in this moment, there becomes doubt, because what they expect to find is not what they find at all. Mark chapter 16, verse 5 and 6 says, when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and the women were shocked to see him there. But the angel said, don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they lay his body. The second thing that Mark wants us to see or observe about this text is that not only in our despair can we be a disciple, but in our doubts. In our doubts, we can be a disciple. For crying out loud, there was a disciple known as the doubter. You say, well, how do you get that here? Well, imagine these women walking in and being shocked to see not just the fact that Jesus isn't there, but there's somebody else there. And Mark says that he's sitting on the right side, which is the more favorable side. The commentators say if you're on the right side, it's a little bit more disarming. It would be a little bit more calming, as if that were possible in this moment for these women to actually be calm. He says, don't be alarmed, which obviously they are. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. I get it. You can't believe this, right? This is bewildering. This is amazing. You can't believe this. You have your doubts about what you're experiencing in this moment. And then he says something amazing. He said, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. You're looking for the historical Jesus. You're looking for the man you knew, for the person who walked among you, the person who really lived. The guy who sat at your table, you may have fed him, you ate with him, you served him, you cared for him back in Galilee. That Jesus, the one who was crucified, is no longer here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. You saw where they laid him. He isn't here. And what God is showing us here is that there is a past tense experience that these women know that must give way to the reality of a present tense resurrected life. And the disciples of Jesus, whether they're there in Galilee or whether they're here in Evansville, Indiana, are called to remember the present reality of the resurrection. And though we may have our doubts about it from time to time, God has acted, God has spoken through the person of this angelic messenger, and he asks us to believe. And it's in this power to live that every confession made about who Jesus is fueled. My confession, your confession, is fueled by the power of the resurrection. The experience of the present reality of Christ's Spirit living in all who would believe. He has spoken, he is still speaking. This morning, right here, to people in this room. He has spoken, he has acted. What do you hear and what will you believe? Because in moments like this, in moments of despair, there are also moments of doubt. There is a falling and there is a rising experience to the life of a disciple, and it's given in evidence of the crucifixion and death of our Lord and the resurrection of his experience from the tomb. And that power generates every confession that is particular in Mark's gospel and particular to you and me. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we've already said it. Mark makes this confession right off the bat, so abruptly. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This confession is centered in the centurion who faced Jesus on the cross and saw how he died in Mark chapter 15. When the Roman officer stood facing him, saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And yes, this confession of the recently overwhelmed and embarrassed disciple, the Apostle Peter, in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter says, after Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Messiah," which is to confess, "You are the Son of God." This word of revelation from the angelic messenger is given to us to show us God's interpretation of what has happened in this event. Namely, yes, there was a historical Jesus who lived and was crucified. He died and he rose again. And the core tenets of our gospel are wrapped up in that statement, wrapped up in that confession. And yet this revelation is only understood by those who receive it in faith. God acts, God speaks, and God calls us to believe. In the midst of the falling of our despair, in the midst of the falling of our doubts, there is the rising of faith. Yes, there was a historical Jesus, and he is risen. Mark wants us to see this. Mark wants us to experience this to the fullest. Finally, we see in this text not just despairing and doubting, but there's also a sense of denial. Because in spite of denial, what I want you to see this morning, perhaps what may have been most comforting to those Christians in Rome, was that in spite of denial even, you can be a disciple. I would love to take and contrast, you know, we talked last week about Judas being to the left of Jesus at that table, that place of the friend of the host. Jesus said, "One of you sitting here eating with me will betray me." John being to his right, leaning against his breast. Judas to his left, dipping in that bowl of bitterness at that Passover meal. And everything that that signified, you just know Jesus was calling out to Judas for one final time of reflection. And though this man had given himself to Satan's devices, you have to wonder, what would have happened to Judas if he hadn't gone out and killed himself? If he hadn't believed he'd done something irrevocable. Jesus said for him to remain in that state, it would have been better for him not to have been born. But Peter denies Jesus as well. What would have happened to Peter if he'd have been a disciple who had given way to such despair and such doubt and such self-loathing and guilt for what he had done if he believed that he was way too far gone to ever be brought back into fellowship with Jesus? This man that he said he would never deny. We don't hear about, right, Peter? Not until way back in Mark chapter 14. We haven't heard from him since then, after the Passover meal. We see in Mark chapter 14, in that passage of Scripture, Mark 16, in that text where it says, "Go and tell his disciples," including Peter. The angelic messenger says, "Listen, I want you to be sure to tell Peter, all right? Go tell Peter." that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there, just as he told you before he died. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. But the command is to go and tell Peter and the disciples, the rest of the disciples, including, almost as if you would say, especially Peter. Why does he single him out? Because back in Mark chapter 14, when they left the Passover meal, they went out to the Mount of Olives after singing a hymn, and Jesus says to them, all of you will desert me. You will all abandon me. For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And then he quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. But after I am raised from the dead, Jesus says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there. Peter said to him, even if everyone else deserts you, I never will. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me. No, Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And like most of the time, he's speaking for the disciples because they all vow the same. I don't know about you, but if I'm Peter in this moment and Jesus is calling me out, when I finally hear the report from the women that he wants to see me in Galilee, imagine the emotions. And we know if Peter is anything, he is an emotional disciple. Imagine the emotions that are colliding within him. Unbelievable joy. And yet overwhelming terror. Because the man that you said you would never deny, the man that you denied and watched die and you abandoned, you even left his body in the tomb for the faithful women to go deal with while you hid in fear. Imagine the overwhelming terror and guilt at what you had done. And Jesus says something here pretty interesting. He says, of Mark 14, he tells us, Jesus said, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I will meet you there. After I am raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, and I will meet you there. And that's what he tells the women, the messenger tells the women to tell the disciples after they finally gain their composure and are able to give the report. Well, what are we left with here? I think we have to ask ourselves first and foremost, have you made your exploration of who Jesus is comfortable by relegating him to the past? Is he the historical Jesus to you? Is he a philosopher? Is he full of tweet-worthy quotes, self-help advice, inspirational teaching? And yet you can't believe that he rose from the dead. And you're full of doubt. It's better to leave him into history and try to figure him out on your own. If the tomb is just empty and there's no word of God, if God has acted but God has not spoken, then Jesus is just a mystery to be unraveled. He's just an hour to watch on the History Channel as liberal scholars try to come to grips with the evidence that's there or the fabrication that was probably presented. But if God acts and he's also spoken, then we're confronted with the choice of believing. And that's where falling gives room to rising of our faith. Are you here today and you've made your exploration of Jesus like a tourist? You've relegated him to the sacred spaces of far-off lands and ancient architectural stops and shrines. The Word of God says he is not here. He's out there among the living. Why would you come to a shrine? Why would you go to a tomb as if to find him there or think that he's still there, charging 50 cents for admission to see a freak? No. No, he's among the living. In fact, he told his disciples to go to Galilee. Why in the world, if he's raised in Jerusalem, would he tell them to go back to Galilee? Because he wants us to remember that it's in the resurrection that we're reminded that we find him in the midst of the despair. We find him in the midst of the doubting. We find him where we first encountered him. We go back to home base. And that's where he's bringing them all back to. Have you made your exploration of Jesus a quest to find happiness and comfort free from the pains of life, free from the despair, free from the doubts, free from the fear and the possibility of denial? The Word of God says that when you encounter God's activity, when you encounter God's revelation, it is terrifying. So for Jesus to have risen from the dead means that our entire approach to life has been redefined. And who are we to do business with God apart from a resurrected Savior? And what does the power of this world, all the power, all the temptation, all the overwhelming fear, what does that power hold in comparison to the only one I know who came back from the dead? Not just resuscitated, but resurrected. Francis Chan, to close us out in this book that we've been reading together, says it this way: Jesus' life, death, and resurrection should affect our everyday life. During his short time on earth, Jesus challenged the religious and their assumptions about what it meant to please God. He showed us what God intends humanity to look like, and tore down every barrier that would keep us from being the people God made us to be. Jesus' mission on earth was to see God's power, God's love, and God's healing permeate every aspect of this broken world and our broken lives. He came to see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day Jesus will return to finish this task, to take all things and make them new. But in the meantime, he has given us a mission to accomplish. And we move through the despair. We move through the doubts. Yes, we move through the times that we were fearful and failed. And we embrace the falling as faith raises us up and makes us disciples that Jesus intended us to be. That's who we are. That's who we are. And this is the God we serve. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for giving us this identity and this purpose. And I pray that we would never walk around wondering why we were put here. That what we have is enough to glorify you, and to pass your gift to us onto those that you place in our paths. Realizing, Father, that you take those seeds, born by brokenness, harvested at times in failure, to be broken again and planted in lives of those who will also become followers. May we live this type of fruitful life, bearing through the disappointment and despair, moving beyond our doubts and our fears, and be as faithful as we find you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next week as we start this series for Christmas. Thanks for going on this journey with us. If you want to hang around after the 10:45 service, those of you that have decorated your own houses, we could sure use your help decorating the place here. So come on back after 10:45. God bless.